Praise God. Well, today is Palm Sunday. As you probably know, for some reason, I'm very excited about today. I've been praying for weeks and weeks and weeks, Lord, what can I bring? Because I've done several different messages, and I kept feeling like the Lord kept saying, I want you to talk about prophecy. So how this was all taking place and why it was such a big thing then. So this is the day that Jesus rode on a foal of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives down into the city to the gates. As I recall, when I was there, they called them the Golden Gates. They're all bricked in now, but they were open back in 30 AD. And each of the four Gospels tell about this particular story, so it's a really significant event. So we're going to just read one account. So please turn to Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. And we'll read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and we'll just see how this goes. So Len, would you, Ken, would you pray over the Word of God and me today, please?
Yes, Heavenly Father, as we excitedly come, Lord, to your Word, we thank you that from start to finish, Heavenly Father, Lord, your Word is the actual Word incarnate, Lord, the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. From start to finish, Lord, we see Jesus in each and every word, in every jot, and every tittle. Lord, we're excited to come to you. We're excited to find Jesus in the words that you have written. Lord, that the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, Heavenly Father, Lord, the Lamb that was slain for our benefit, that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. We do truly, as Dan prayed, Lord, just come to celebrate you, to love you more, Heavenly Father, Lord. We just come to look more like Jesus with little steps each and every day. And so we do that through your word. We do that through the messages, Lord, that you've given our pastor to bring. And so we just ask in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, you would open every ear and every heart to receive, and you would open his mouth to speak only those things that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who's the prophet? Who's the prophet?
Zechariah.
Thank you. My Bible is funny because it's got a little quote here for Isaiah 62. So I had to look it up. It was referring to not that, but something else. But we're going to be in Zechariah today. So it continues. Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. I always thought that was funny. He sat on them. I don't think he sat on both. Do you? That would have been awkward. He sat on the foal. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Why would they ask that? The city is filled with people anticipating Passover. So many of them aren't from Galilee or from Israel. They're from all over the kingdom. And they're here for Passover. So a lot of them don't know who this is. Verse 11, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a great moment this must have been. The time is the absolute peak of Jesus' ministry. He's been teaching to large crowds, and he's performing many, many miracles. Passover is just a few days away, and Jerusalem was filled with Jews preparing for the great Passover feast. In John, we read that it's not long before this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So please turn to John chapter 12. And this is one of the other accounts, but we're just going to read starting in verse 9-11 before the entry. In John chapter 12, and the setting is, if you look at John chapter 12, verse 1, this is 6 days before the Passover. He arrived in Bethany, which is on the other side of Mount of Olives. And Bethany, and then there's Bethphage, and then there's Jerusalem. And that's where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we go down to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. I love this. They wanted to see Jesus because of all he had been doing, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Wow. Not the reaction I don't think I would have had. Let's kill Lazarus too. He's causing us trouble. We don't like it. But the bodily resurrection of a man who was apparently well known and who was clearly known to be dead for 4 days had turned the hearts of many to believe that Jesus must be the long-awaited Messiah whom God had promised. And many people came to see Jesus, who raised a man from the dead, but also Lazarus, so as to see for themselves what they have heard. If we look to the next verse in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day a great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." So keep in mind, the temple's down here, and he's just over here on the Mount of Olives. It's not far away. And so this is that great crowd that welcomed Jesus as he entered the city on a colt that had never been ridden before. He's got a crowd following him from Bethany and Bethphage, and now he's got a crowd coming out of the gate to meet him. It was a tradition in those days, though, for a king that came into the city in peace, rode on a mule or on a donkey as a symbol of peace. And this is how David presented Solomon as king. As we read in 1 Kings 1:33, he put him on a donkey. In this case, Jesus is on a foal of a donkey. Why? What did it just say? To fulfill the prophecy. To fulfill the prophecy that was spoken through the prophet. He rode in on the foal of a donkey. Now, if a king came riding in on a horse, he'd be a warrior king who rode into the city in triumph to conquer it and to throw out the foreign leaders and rulers. This was the king that the Jews were expecting and the Jews were wanting to see. But the symbolism of Jesus riding into the city on the foal of a donkey would not be lost on the people of that day. And there's just an energy happening. And they saw, this is how we understand the prophet saying, this is how our Messiah will arrive. The religious leaders desired and expected a conquering king. And they did not recognize the Messiah, even though he was living among them and performing miracles unlike any others had seen before, not the least of which was raising Lazarus from the dead after he had laid in the tomb for 4 days. But what was their response? What was the religious leaders' response to that? Remember? Let's kill Lazarus too.
Let's not let a little bit of truth get in the way.
No. And this is really integral to understand this whole picture. So thank you for that. The Messiah did not come and present himself as the king in the way they expected. And more importantly, the way they desired it. It is interesting that the common people did recognize him, at least for a time. But the Pharisees refused. What is that? Let us not be persuaded. They refused to be persuaded. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. But riding into the city on a donkey, not a horse, was prophesied by Zechariah over 500 years before this, probably around 550. The scholars of Scripture should have known what to expect. We just read in Matthew what Zechariah 9:9 prophesied. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. According to Jewish law, if an animal is to be used for a sacred purpose, the animal cannot have ever had a yoke put on it. It could not have been used for agricultural work or for any other purpose. It would not be an animal that had been broken to be put to work. And so this colt that was still with its mother and had never been harnessed was the one on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, representing he is the divine king who is entering the city in peace. And he's fully accepted by the people as king. This is huge to think about. Not only is he king, but he's Messiah, the promised king that will reign forever and ever. So the crowd is calling out, Hosanna, which means save us. Save, save now. It was also used as a cry of joy and congratulations, and hence it would be meant to say in this setting perhaps, blessings on the Son of David, or Jehovah bless the Son of David. It could also mean, save us now, Son of David, as we read it in Matthew. He was calling out, Son of David. How could the crowd of people be so sure that this Jesus is the promised Messiah? Well, it's because they knew what Zechariah had written, and now they see what he prophesied was taking place before their very eyes. They knew all the miracles that Jesus had been performing and all the teachings he had done over the past 3+ years, and they've been waiting for hundreds of years as the people of God, the chosen people, for this promise to be fulfilled. And now they see it. And honestly, perhaps many of them were just hoping against hope that the Messiah had finally come. They were tired of being an oppressed people, living in their own land, but now is occupied and ruthlessly ruled by the Romans. And even though they see their king ride in on the foal of a donkey, which is supposed to mean he rides in peace, one has also have to think that they are hoping for a conquering king like David. And so they celebrate it with great joy. So now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and see what perhaps the people were seeing in their mind's eye. They have no knowledge of all what's happened after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They are walking only in the Old Testament, and this is what they have. Look to Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here the prophet Zechariah invites the people of Zion to rejoice greatly at the coming of their king. And the meaning is to rejoice greatly, to celebrate with great exuberance, with a whole heart. Shout for joy. You are witnessing the promised Messiah, the good news. See, your king comes to you. This is a time for great celebration that Zechariah is prophesying. And the people of Jerusalem see it as happening right now. And they're fully caught up in it, in what's happening. Wow. This king is your king. The prophet is saying, it is undeniable that Zechariah was speaking of the promised Messiah over 500 years before this event took place. I read some commentaries. Pulpit commentary wrote, all attempts to disprove the messianic import of this passage have been unavailing. Even critics who refer to this part of Zechariah, meaning chapters 9 through 11, to an unknown author writing in the time of Hezekiah, allow that it is replete with messianic ideas and can be applied to no hero of Jewish story or in any event of Jewish history. There is no other king of Israel to whom it can refer. Our blessed Lord himself, by his abnormal actions on Palm Sunday, plainly assumed the part of the prophesied, predicted king and meant the people to recognize him as the promised Messiah. So not just a king, but the king, your king, thy king, a king of thine own race, no stranger, but one predestined for thee, who was foretold by all the prophets, and who is to occupy the throne of David and reign forever. We're going to see more of that as we read Zechariah. So we see in this Zechariah's writing, we can already see that this prophecy also projects to the future, way beyond 30 AD, way beyond that day he enters the city. He speaks to the second coming of the Messiah as well. But they don't see that. We see that on this side of the cross. So we'll see that as we move forward. When Zechariah wrote these words, it was around 520 BC. The Jews had returned from exile. So this is the setting. The Jews are back from exile, and they're living in very difficult times. It's been only about 20 years since they returned to Jerusalem. The land has been untouched for 70 years. It's a wreck. They're supposed to build a temple, but they're building houses instead, and they're weary. And they're losing hope in the promise of having prosperity once again in their homeland. So Zechariah's writing this to encourage them. But think about in the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, 30 AD, the condition of the people is similar. They may be much more prosperous in some ways, but in many ways, not at all. So this event evokes that hope in their hearts that they know he wrote about. This is a prophecy. This is the Messiah. So we're going to read on in Zechariah and see what they knew he prophesied beyond just the Messiah entering into the city. So this is what they're anticipating. We'll start again in Zechariah 9 and read to 10. So he starts out, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Okay, now we're starting to see something a little further into the future. This king, it sounds kind of confusing. Chariots from Ephraim, horses from Jerusalem, with this king, you will have no need for weapons of war like chariots and bows and horses. This king will speak peace to all the nations around him, and he will extend this peace to the entire world. He will teach all the nations and peoples of the world to set aside their difference, to lay down their arms, and to live as one united family. That's the promise. His rule will be from sea to sea. Some commentary said from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. Others said the Red Sea to the Mediterranean. But also from the river to the ends of the earth, meaning from the Euphrates River, when they ever say the river, it's the Euphrates, to the utmost limits of the earth. This prophecy is clearly yet to come to pass, even now. But this is what they are remembering. This is the beginning of that event. So we begin, go back to verse 11 and 12. "As for you, because of my blood covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." Because of the Sinai covenant, the blood covenant was in Sinai with Moses, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will free the prisoners from the waterless pit, meaning from prisons and from dungeons. Return to Zion. What is he saying? Return to me. Return to me, for I am your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, and I will restore twice as much to you. This is what they're thinking. And this comment is in reference to all sorts of other prophecies from others, other prophets. One in Isaiah was just a great example. Isaiah 61, 7, where we read, "Instead of their shame, my people receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. And everlasting joy will be theirs." And this is Isaiah 61, the very same chapter where we read the year of our Lord's favor, which is what Jesus read in his hometown, his home synagogue in Nazareth, when he first announced, saying to his people, you know, this is taking place in your presence right now. So he kind of declared he was the Messiah then, but it was very early on. And what did? They tried to throw him over the hill. Mount Precipice, I was there. It was great. It was a bad hill, though. I wouldn't be thrown over that one. So we continue, verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. These things are odd, but I'll explain them to you. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you a warrior's sword. Judah is God's bow, and Ephraim are his arrows. So what God is saying is, I will empower his people to conquer Greece. Meaning here, a very prophetic reference to Alexander the Great and the whole empire that went during that time, and Alexander the Great extended that Greek empire to be the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And yet there is no knowledge of him at all in 520 BC. So now as we continue in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see what the Lord promises through the prophet. So I want you to keep seeing is this is what the people in Jerusalem in 30 AD are thinking as they see this happening. They're not just thinking he's coming to you. He's coming to us. This is what they're seeing. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome the sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. That's a bowl full of sacrificial blood. We'll see that in a minute. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. These verses are fairly clear to me. God will save his people. But to make it a little bit more clear, I want to read it from the contemporary English version rather than take it apart piece by piece. So let's just look at it in a little bit different language. Verse 14, like a cloud, the Lord will appear over his people, and his arrows will flash like lightning. God will sound his trumpet and attack in a whirlwind from the south. The Lord all-powerful will protect his people, and they will trample down the sharpshooters and their slingshots. They will drink and get rowdy. They will be as full as a bull at the time of sacrifice. The Lord will save them on that day because they are his people, and they will shine on his land like jewels in a crown. This is what the people in Jerusalem are thinking about when Jesus enters the city. They still see that their king will be a conquering king. And so they so desire to be rescued, to be saved. Think of what we just said. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. That's why they're crying, Hosanna. That's why they're crying out the very words of Zechariah, save us. Save us now. Clearly, the crowd is declaring Jesus to be their Savior, the long-awaited Messiah and King. And they believe this to be true because of all the miracles and the great teachings that Jesus had been doing for 3+ years. But the Pharisees don't see it. And we know that in 5 days, the people also change their shouts from Hosanna to crucify him, from save us to kill him. Well, why don't the Pharisees and the Sadducees see it? They're students of God's word. Why don't the other religious peoples, the rabbis, see it? They're devout in their study of God's word, too. They don't see it because they have hardened their hearts to a kind and gracious and faithful God. They are now attached to their rules and laws that they must obey and that they love dearly. And they use them to rise themselves above everybody else. Didn't we read about earlier in this series? Don't be looking down on other people. Their strict obedience and their devotion to them give them their positions of power and prestige in the community, and that is what their hearts desire. If their king comes to them, he'd better come with a sword and with great power to cleanse their land of the Roman invaders and to elevate them to even higher positions of power in the community. That's their hearts. And the people soon follow the leaders. Days go by, just a few. Nothing's changed. There's been no beginning of an overthrow of the Romans. This man is an imposter. They did not get the Messiah they wanted any more than the religious leaders did. And so they all rejected him. Upon the resurrection of Christ, they were all given a second chance. Some took it. Most did not. We also have our chance. And we also have it again and again and again as long as we're breathing. But I don't recommend waiting. Accept him now. He is here and he is wooing you to himself, for he desires that all will be restored to his family and to his kingdom. And the only thing that keeps any of us out is our rejection of Jesus Christ as our Messiah, sent by God, our Father, because of his great love for each and every one of us to save us, to restore us from eternal separation from God, and to welcome us into his kingdom by our faith in Christ Jesus. So, this is a cautionary tale. Let us come to him now, and let us keep coming to him every day as he comes to us, righteous and having salvation. Your king comes to you. Amen.